And where we're heading is looking especially at music. And so we're going to have four sessions after tonight just on the topic of music. And Pastor Wayne has asked me if I would do some music leading along with that, which I'm delighted to do. And that as somewhat of an example, but the example that we had tonight is exactly what I would give as an example too. So thank you very much, Josh, for well thought out worship service, worship order with a wonderful blend of scripture and coordinated music. This is the way it should be done. I appreciate that very much, Josh. What you hate to see is you come into a service and things are running a little bit late because that song leader's over in the corner flipping through the hymnal trying to pick out some songs at the last second. That's never coordinated. It doesn't work very well. But you don't have that here at Central Mountains. Also, you're very blessed to have a wonderful music ensemble with voice and instruments. That is fantastic. I know you work very hard at your corporate worship, and it shows. And it's all for the Lord, isn't it? Well, we have defined worship as the adoring relational response of the total person to the revelation of God in praise, sacrifice, and service. Now, through the lens of that definition, I want you to interact with a model that is prominently put forward as the way worship should be. This model comes from Soren Kierkegaard, and it compares worship to a drama. So we'll go ahead and put the model up there on the screen, and we'll interact with it a bit. Well, let's see if it's there. It's not there. Okay, that's all right. It's in your notes, so you can have a look at it in your notes. And you see there that in a dramatic presentation, there are three elements. There are actors, and there are prompters, and there is an audience. So imagining that chart that's in front of you to be a dramatic presentation, like something you'd see at the Capitol Theater, where would the actors be? They'd be on stage, that's right. Where would the audience be? They'd be seated in the main part, wouldn't they? And who are the prompters? We'll talk about where they might be, but it'll be self-evident once we identify who they are. Who would the prompters be? Yeah, it'd be, and we're thinking of a dramatic presentation here, and we'll get to worship. But yeah, those who are facilitating what the actors are doing. And so just thinking of a dramatic presentation, what would fit into that category? What kind of roles? Like something at the Capitol Theater? I'm sorry, Jono? A producer, yes. A producer would fit into that. Okay, getting everything organized so it can go ahead. How about the person operating the lights, the sound man? It might be someone backstage with a script in case someone forgets their line. These are the prompters, right? So you don't see them. They're not visible. But you do see what they're doing. And if someone doesn't have a microphone turned on and you can't hear the actress, you notice that, don't you? But if they do everything the way they're supposed to, you don't notice the prompters. You're not conscious of them at all. Okay, so that's where those elements are arranged in a dramatic presentation. Kierkegaard said, same elements, but different arrangement in a worship service. So here we've got our worship service set up. Where are the actors? Yeah, right here, the congregation. These are the actors. Where are the prompters? Yeah, they're song leader, you know, service leader, keyboard player, guitarist, yep, technicians running the sound and the video. These are the prompters, right? And the audience is God. That's right. The audience is God. Now, there are a lot of good things about looking at worship according to this model. But what's something that you take away from it that's helpful? When you think of worship as being the congregation, the actors, people up front and over here, prompters, and the audience is God. Yes, the congregation is active. It's not passive. When we think about the service, we don't think about what did I get out of it, right? It's not for me. It's what I'm doing for God, right? I'm not the audience. Congregation's not the audience. God is, right? So, good point. Anything else you take from that model that is helpful for worship? Sue? That's right. That's right. It's not about the people up front. They're not the ones that should be receiving the praise or drawing the attention. Their role is to facilitate what the congregation is doing. Now, I like to say that the most important music group in a church is not the instrumental ensemble, or if you had a choir, the choir. It's not the quartet. The most important music ensemble in a church is a congregation. Any other takeaways from this model? Well, I think we've covered it pretty well. Now I'm going to tell you this is a terrible model. not really terrible, but it's flawed. What we've talked about is all right, okay? It is helpful for us to understand worship's not about me, it's for God. It is helpful for us to understand that the song leader, even the preacher, those playing the instruments, it's not about them. The attention isn't for them. All those things are right and good. But this model is flawed. Think about our definition of worship. Is worship a performance? Is God a passive audience? No, he's not. And worship is not a performance. But what is it, according to our definition? That's right. It's revelation and response. It comes from the heart. So it's not just a performance. I mean, someone can get up and give a concert, and they can be very convincing with this love song, but they're real life. In real life, they're a wreck at love, right? They can fake it, and you know, actors and actresses, they by definition are. It's not themselves. They're portraying something else. We're not doing that. This is genuine, isn't it? It comes from the heart. And worship, revelation, and response, it's not a performance. It's a dialogue. It's a dialogue. God is not passive. He's active. He's active in the worship service, same as we are. He's speaking to us, isn't he? And we are responding to him. So that's where this model is flawed. Worship is not a performance. It's a dialogue. Now, I want to take a moment to pray, and then I'm going to have a sheet handed out that I want to go through with you just to flesh out this definition a little bit more. Our Father, we thank you for how great and marvelous you are and how generous in allowing us to come into your presence as we are right now, the Holy of Holies, to know that you are here with us, that you listen to us, that you care about us, that you receive our praise gladly, and you enjoy it. Lord, we want to grow deeper in our relationship so that in all of our lives, you are glorified. We pray in your name. Amen. And this is just something that I've written up to unpack the definition. The three key words in the definition all begin with the letter R. Relational, revelation, and response. And there are implications that flow on from those three words. Well, relational is the most important word because the foundation of worship is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, being reconciled to God through Him. That is the very foundation. A true worshiper must firstly be saved, has to be reconciled to God, and must be in a right relationship with God. So when we come to the worship service on Sunday together with one another, we need to come prepared. Or we need to take time once we get here to prepare, to have some silent prayer, some time to ready our hearts because we're here for God, right? And so we need to be in a right relationship with Him. Some implications. First implication, the first requirement in improving our worship is improving our hearts. Changing the order of service, it's nothing more than a gimmick if we don't first address the condition of our relationship to God. Now, there is a sense in which art is part of worship, and so we give some attention to it. But art is insignificant compared to the real issue in worship, which is heart. Our heart has to be right with Him. Second implication, worship cannot be entered into lightly. If we expect people to be in a right relationship with God at the beginning of a worship service, we must provide some means for heart preparation before the service begins. Now, that can be in a variety of ways. Some churches try to keep things a bit quiet, the 5 minutes before the service is going to start so that people can sit down and they can pray quietly. Some program it right in. This is the approach that I've taken most often is we'll have the announcements kind of pre-service, and then we'll have a call to worship, just a short reading from God's Word, a psalm or something like that, and then we'll take a moment for readying ourselves for worship. We'll have a moment of silent prayer, so that we can focus ourselves, we can pray. If there's something we need to bring before the Lord, we can do that in that moment so that we might worship Him acceptably in spirit and truth. And so my practice is to just program it in. I'm not saying that's a rule that every church should follow, but we do need to prepare for worship. Third implication, worship is the cornerstone ministry of the church. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that is the heart of what church is about, to give glory to God. And so everything else that we do as a church, and all these are necessary things, and they're things that are commanded by God, such as evangelism and education, factor into worship. They are means to improve our worship. Evangelism is a means to make true worshipers. And so we evangelize, yes, so that people might be saved, but personal salvation is not an end. That's a means to an end. The end is the glory of God. Yeah, we sing the song, O 4,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. Well, may God give us 1,000 converts so that those tongues exist, right? That's what it's about. And education, whether it's Awana, Sunday school, or Bible study groups, that's a means for us to increase or deepen our understanding of God through His revelation, so that our worship is increasingly more meaningful. The more we know about God, the deeper we are in our relationship to Him, well, the deeper our worship will be. Then there's Revelation. We love Him because He first loved us. And we worship Him because He first made Himself known to us. It was a demonstration of His mercy and His grace that we have this Bible. Because without Him giving us this, we would never guess what He is really like or what He really wants from us. So the implications that a worship service is a God-initiated dialogue. He starts the conversation. Second implication, Revelation involves much more than the sermon. Now, there are many churches that isolate the response from the revelation in their order of service. The congregation does a lot of responding, and then you get the message. The way that Josh structures the services that he leads is a wonderful blend. Introducing a hymn or a song with a brief quotation from Scripture. It's a wonderful thing. So we've got a blend of revelation and response. Also, the selection of songs is helpful, too. There are some songs in our hymnal that use first-person pronouns, and that's all good. There's nothing wrong with it. Those are the response songs. Then there are some songs in our hymnal, which typically are towards the front of it, that are just simply speaking about God and recounting His attributes and things of that nature. Those are good songs to have at the beginning of the service. And then following those with the ones that have the first-person pronouns. So there's an element of revelation and response even within our choice of songs. And then third implication, the worship renewal movement, which has affected many churches today, fails to adequately account for the necessity of revelation and worship. And what I'm referring to is, as you're probably aware, from if you've ever visited churches outside of Central Mountains Baptist, that the common thing today, what's in vogue today, is to have an extended time of uninterrupted singing, and typically the people stand for that entire time. So 25, 30 minutes, 40 minutes of uninterrupted singing, most of which is using first-person pronouns, some of which might not even have the name of God in it. In doing that, the revelation of God is being neglected. At best, the congregation is getting an emotional high. At worst, it's a New Age corruption because we're defining God according to how we experience Him. I'll probably say this again when we get into music, but the way music leaders are trained in the worship renewal movement is to choose songs that do not force the congregation to think very much. To choose songs that you feel more than you think. Because in liberating ourselves from having to concentrate, we are able to experience God. And that's why so many songs used in the worship renewal movement are repetitive or have very simple melodies and simple lyrics. Because it's not about what it says, it's about the experience it creates. Where has the scripture reading gone? Many churches don't have scripture reading anymore. Why? So we've got more time to worship. that misunderstands worship. It's not about me and the experience I get of God. It's not. It's not a performance that I might do for God. It's a dialogue between God and me. But when do I listen to Him? How is my response in keeping with what He has revealed about Himself? And then thirdly, that word response. From the terms translated worship in the Bible, we derived these three expressions: praise, sacrifice, which you could also call surrender. In the New Testament, it's Romans 12 that we present our bodies, a living sacrifice. We surrender ourselves, submit ourselves to the Lord. And then service. Those are all biblical and appropriate responses, implications. The focus of worship is always God. It's not us. The true measure of a worship service is not what I got out of it. It's what God got out of it. Second, genuine worship does not come naturally. What comes naturally is idolatry. That's what we all tend towards, and it would no doubt horrify us if we understood, from God's perspective, the true extent of our self-centeredness and our idolatry. And so we get fixated on the instrument, or we get fixated on the person who's leading, or we get fixated on the color scheme, or any number of things that aren't the point, because we're natural idolaters. And then a third implication is to understand the vehicles of expression that are best suited to revelation and those best suited to response. And I've listed those there. So revelation isn't strictly scripture reading or preaching. There are many ways that we can express God's word to one another. And then you see the list for response. Okay, so I just wanted to give that to you to kind of flesh out what we've been talking about. Now, we want to turn our attention to why we do what we do in church services. We have a Bible reading in our church services. We have prayer in our church services. We have preaching. We have music. We have giving. In certain church services, we might have a baptism. We may share in the Lord's Supper, in communion. Why do we do what we do? Well, the short answer is because every one of those things I've listed is given to us in the Scripture. We're instructed to do them in the Scripture as a church body. So I want to take these one at a time and just briefly highlight the importance of them. Scripture. This is a necessary component of worship, of corporate worship. The reading of the Scripture. In the early church, two passages were typically read, a passage from the law and a passage from the prophets, because they had the Old Testament and the New Testament was still coming into being. They had a proper regard for the sacredness of the Bible, and we should too, because the Word of God is quick and powerful, and the Word of God is sufficient, it's authoritative. When we read the Word of God, we are hearing from God. This is Him speaking to us. Now, when I was young, our church always had us stand for the reading of God's Word. Today, churches stand for the singing, and if there is any reading of God's Word, that's when they get a chance to sit down. Now, I'm not critiquing that at all. I don't think that there's a commandment in the Bible saying, thou shalt stand. But we do have an example in Nehemiah 8:5, where it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now again, that's an example. It's It's not a commandment. But the principle is that this is God's word. And God's word, we don't trivialize with this. We read God's word and we give it our utmost attention. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start with verse 12. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy, who is leading the church in Ephesus. And so it's an older, experienced pastor sharing what's important with his young protege who is leading the church. And chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And then this is what we're after. "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." This "give attention to reading" is talking about the public gathering of the church, that the Bible should be read in that gathering. There should be public reading of the scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Of all places, the scripture should be heard in church. So how puzzling it is that many evangelical churches don't have a scripture reading anymore. May it not be true of us. Now, there may be a sense in which scripture reading hasn't been handled properly in a church, and so people have lost some interest in it. I'm not saying we should make it entertaining, not at all, but we should treat it with reverence, and we should be serious about it. I've done this myself, so if anyone's done this here, don't feel badly because I'm guilty, okay? We need someone to read the scripture in a service. And just before the service starts, grab someone, "Can you read this Bible passage?" And off you go. Very difficult without having time to really look at the passage and to stand up and to read it with expression and to read it with eye contact. And that's an important skill to develop. If you are someone who reads the scripture publicly, to learn how to read it while also making some eye contact. Let me give you an example. Turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And I'll give you an example of both a bad example and a good example here, okay? First, the bad example. Okay, I've heard scripture readings done this way. Psalm 40 from verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Okay, just whip right through it. I've heard scripture readings like that. How about if we read the scripture this way? "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Now, I know that it's a bit of a unnerving thing to get up in front of people and read, okay? And we can feel like we need to go quicker and We can feel threatened by having pauses or gaps, but those are our friends. And it's okay and it's good if we have a pause so we can look down and get the next phrase and then read it. This is the Word of God. Let's read it with comprehension and with expression. Now, there are some other little creative things that we can do from time to time to liven up our scripture reading. We might begin the service with a few people, maybe 3-4 people, that together would do a reading in kind of a reader's theater style. If you look at Psalm 100. Psalm 100. You could have maybe 3 people, and they all say together, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Now, all 3 together say that, and then only a single person continues with, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves." And then a second person joined that one, "We are his people and a sheep of his pasture." So it's a Bible reading, but just with the adding and subtracting of voices, you're adding an element of expression, of interpretation. So little things like that can be done. Responsive reading. It's wonderful that we've got projection now, and so we can project the biblical text up here, and some parts can be indicated for the congregation to recite and other parts for the worship leader. That can be a good thing. We can go purchase a psalter and sing a psalm instead of reading the psalm. We could sing it. Do any of you have a psalter? Good. A couple of you do. We're going to have one of our sessions on singing the psalms. I'm looking forward to that. You'd be surprised when you look into a psalter, some of the tunes you know, because we've taken those tunes and we've made hymns out of them. In fact, we do actually have some psalms from the Psalter in our hymn book. You just might not realize that's where they came from or what they are. But how wonderful, instead of reading Psalm 40, we're going to sing it tonight. How good would that be? So just some things that we can do, but above all else, we treat the scripture for what it is, the Word of God. And we keep that as an element in worship, because that's what we've been instructed to do. Now, my time is short, so I'm just going to touch on this next one briefly, and then we'll pick this up the next time. Prayer is an element in worship. If you're still in 1 Timothy, go to chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't know about you, but when I was a boy growing up in church, even as a teenager, I didn't know what I was supposed to be doing during the pastoral prayer. Was it a repeat after me kind of thing? Because in our church when I was growing up, we would have an invitation at the end of the service, and the pastor would do a repeat after me kind of prayer. If you need to be saved, pray something like this, "Dear Jesus," and, you know, as a repeat after me. So I thought maybe that's what you're supposed to do with the pastoral prayer. But I couldn't go as quick as the pastor was. I couldn't keep up with him. And then I thought, well, maybe I'm supposed to pray my own prayer while he's praying, but I could never go as long as he did. So I didn't know what I was supposed to be doing during their pastoral prayer. Well, I finally figured it out, and you may have never even had that question. We are, that person's words are as if they're our words, and we're reflecting those to God as we pray along with them. As just a little side note for those who lead in congregational prayer, that's just a little pet peeve of mine, okay? And I've been guilty of it myself, but let's use plural pronouns. Instead of saying I and me, let's be aware that We're all praying together and use we and us. Again, that's just my little thing, okay? So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified to in due season, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So there are four words that were used in the opening of that passage: supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. Each one adds a bit of a nuance, but we can boil it down to two basic principles. The first is when we pray together as a congregation, as we did earlier tonight and Josh led us, we pray for the needs of other people. And that's what we have done tonight. We have prayed for the needs of other people. Not just the people who are part of our congregation, oh, certainly we pray for them, but also people that we are aware of who have needs in our neighborhood. And we pray, according to what Paul wrote here, for our country, for those in political leadership. We pray for them too. In fact, the text says we are to pray for all men, no exceptions. The second principle is that this prayer is addressed to God. Now that's self-evident, but we do need to keep that in mind because we can be conscious of the people who are praying along with us, and we might actually be framing our words to get a message to them rather than actually talking to God. I've been guilty of that from time to time myself. And why do we pray? We pray, as what Paul said here, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray that people will be saved. And we also pray, as it says in verse 2, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's why we pray together as a church. Now, there are some ways that we can keep our prayer time fresh. And a couple of these ways I've experienced here at Central Mountains Baptist Church over the years, and I made a note of them, and I've used them myself. So thank you very much for inspiring me. One that I experienced here was more than one person praying. And so there's a service I was at here. There's one person over here. There's one person that was behind me, and there's one person over here, each that had pre-assigned prayer points. And when it came time to pray, they were all organized, and that one prayed, and then that one prayed, and then that one prayed, and it was wonderful. And another one is, instead of leading out in prayer, the worship leader could just suggest prayer points, and the congregation silently prays for those as they're suggested. So pray for Edith, who's having heart surgery, and pause for a moment so that people can pray that silently to God, and then so forth. You get the idea. The elements of worship. We haven't gotten through all of the material tonight, but we'll pick that up and we'll finish it up when we get together the next time in June, and we'll get into worship, which is another element of worship. In our exploration of music, I've said we're going to sing from the Psalms. Another thing we're going to do is this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so we're going to look at the difference the Reformation made to corporate worship, especially singing. Can you think of any hymn that one of the reformers wrote? That's right. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And so we'll look at that and others that came out of the Reformation. Our Father, help us to worship you acceptably. You alone are worthy, and you deserve all from us. May you receive it for your glory. Amen.